I would like to introduce to all this book called Life of Gnosis, a mystical study of Imam Ali's life by Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli. This book is on sale at the back for $20. Let me tell you a little bit about this book. So this book is a work on the nature of the mystical tradition in Islam, referred to Gnosticism here. The book in hand vividly illustrates the limitations of rational methods in apprehending reality as such. By exposing the vulnerability of all mediate forms of knowledge to error, the author underlines the supremacy of the immediate methods of direct vision of spiritual enlightenment. He then examines the life of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, the spiritual... Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. The spiritual authority per excellence after Prophet Muhammad, and shows how it was thoroughly imbued with gnosis, both in perspective as well as in practice. So the author is Abdullah Jawadi Amuli, as a lot of people have heard of him. He is acknowledged by his peers as a master in mysticism, philosophy, theology, jurisprudence, and Quranic exegesis. He was born in Amul, Iran. He is renowned for his extensive writings in these fields, as well as his attention to current affairs. So again, this book is for sale outside for $20. It's an excellent read, and I would recommend all to buy it. Now it is time to invite our next speaker, our next Zafar Bangesh. Please welcome Uncle Zafar Bangesh with a loud salawat.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وحبيبنا وخاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحاب المنتجبين Respected ulama, sisters and brothers in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I'd like to extend my condolences to all of you on this commemoration program for the late Imam Khomeini, who was no ordinary personality. In fact, to my mind, he was the greatest leader that the 20th century produced. And I'll share my thoughts with you in a few minutes as to why I believe he was the greatest personality of the 20th century. Although a lot of changes had taken place in the last century, but for Muslims, their experiences were littered by failures all around. I will point to only two of them and then proceed further. We are in the month of June. In June of 1967, the combined armies of the Arab regimes suffered the worst defeat that they have ever faced at the hands of the Zionist enemy in what was referred to as the Six-Day War. All of the Arab armies were defeated. Their air forces, their ground forces were wiped out. And Masjid al-Aqsa, the first Qibla of the Muslims, and the third holiest site of Islam, was handed over to the Zionists without the Jordanian army firing a single shot, and all the Jordanian forces and soldiers fled away from there. So that was one humiliation that Muslims faced. Within 4 years of that humiliation, 90,000 Pakistani troops surrendered to the Indian Hindu invading army in East Pakistan. 90,000 of them. The greatest surrender of armies anywhere in the world. So these were the bleak days in which Imam Khomeini emerged on the global scene. And it was a time when the Western world had written off religion as a spent force. Of course, in a sense, the Western world was right because their experience came from Christianity. And Christianity was and is a spent force in global affairs. But they thought that that applied to Islam as well. And in a sense, they were right. Because they were looking at Islam through the Arab regimes. And of course, these Arab regimes, these corruptors, these puppets of the West, could not and would not do anything that would elevate Islam or the spirit of the Muslims. So it was in this environment that Imam Khomeini emerged on the global scene. And not only did he challenge the global system, and I think we have to be very clear and very precise in our understanding that the Imam just didn't defeat the Shah's army, because the Shah's army was nothing. He actually defeated US imperialism and Zionism, because they had both penetrated Iran completely.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
You see, the whole of the Muslim world today, with the exception of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and of course pockets in Lebanon under Hezbollah influence, the rest of the Muslim world is all under Western imperialism and Zionism control. Let us be very honest about it. I don't think we should beat about the bush. In fact, the more I reflect on the life of the late Imam, and incidentally we have, alhamdulillah, we have had the honor to write a few books on his life. They are available. I've also had the honor of meeting the Imam, which is a rare privilege for any Muslim to be able to meet such a great personality. And I've in fact visited his house several times. It's such a humble place. It's such a humble place. And yet in that humble room, the Imam would invite world leaders to come and sit with him and to talk and discuss the affairs of the world. You know, there was no pretense about the Imam. He lived the life that he believed in. His life was very simple. When he passed away, the only possessions that he left behind was a few copies of the Quran and his turban. That was the only thing that was left of his dunya. He was truly a man of Allah. You know, as Imam Ali karamallahu wajhu alayhi wasalam said, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He said, Zuhud does not mean that you possess nothing of this world. Zuhud means that nothing of this dunya should possess you. How many of us, and I think let's be honest again, we are all contaminated by Western thought, Western culture, etc. The Imam, although he had very little interaction, direct interaction with the West, and even the few months that he spent in France or in Paris was imposed upon him, because when the Iraqi regime led by Saddam Hussein expelled him from Iraq, the Imam arrived at the Kuwaiti border. And the Kuwaiti regime would not allow him to enter Kuwait. To the eternal shame of Muslim governments and regimes, not one regime would allow the Imam to fly to their country. So ultimately, the people with the Imam, they negotiated with the Kuwaiti government. And they said, okay, please allow him to enter Kuwait, and he will take the first flight that is leaving Kuwait city to whichever destination it goes. So that was the agreement with the Kuwaiti government. And so the Imam arrives at Kuwait Airport, and there is a flight, Air France flight, going to Paris. And that's the flight that the Imam and his entourage take, and they end up in Paris. It was not planned, it was not decided, but that was the way it ended up. And so the few months that the Imam spent in Paris was the only direct contact that he had with the West and its way of life. And yet, the Imam had a deep insight into Western thought, Western political culture, Western economic culture, and the whole ethos that the West had created. In fact, the Imam understood the West better than the Western people did it themselves. Even today, you have people in the US and in Canada and Britain and everywhere, they think their countries are democracies. They're nothing but hypocrisies. There is no democracy. There are governments by oligarchs. In fact, some American professors have now started to admit that their government is not a government, their country is not governed by democracy, it's a government of oligarchs for a select group of people. And that's exactly what it is. It doesn't matter whether they put a black man in the White House or a brown man in the White House, they will still remain an oligarchy and they will still continue to serve the military-industrial complex. And the Imam understood this very well. And that is why he wanted to expel all of the traces of the West from Muslim societies. And that is why, if the Islamic Republic of Iran has been able to hold on this onslaught for 35 years, it is because he imbued the Muslims of Iran with Islamic spirit. And it is that Islamic spirit and Islamic culture that has enabled the Muslims of Iran to withstand that onslaught. But I want to draw your attention to an episode perhaps you may have been aware of, and it shows the contrast between what the Imam represented in simplicity and humility, and as I mentioned, his house and the small humble room in which he spent most of his time receiving world leaders, and contrast this with the attitude of some of the so-called leaders in the Muslim world. In 2010, there was a massive flood in Pakistan. There was one in 2008 as well. There was another one in 2010. And this Hollywood actress, Angelina Jolie, who has been designated as a UN ambassador for these disaster areas, etc., she visited Pakistan, and she went to see the flood-affected people in northern Pakistan. She was, of course, as a human being, she was moved by the plight of the people, and she was deeply concerned. So on her way back, when she arrived in Islamabad, the Pakistani Prime Minister at the time, Yusuf Raza Gilani, he asked her that, "My wife would like to meet you and perhaps you can join us for lunch." So Angelina Jolie said that, "I think you should avoid the lunch, but okay, I can meet your family." And the reason why she wanted to avoid the lunch was because she felt, and this is what she said later on, she felt that the money that's going to be spent on the lunch could perhaps be spent on these people that have been turned into refugees. So what did Yusuf Raza Gilani do? The Prime Minister of Pakistan, a country that has $120 billion external debt, and millions of Pakistani people are now afflicted by floods. They have been turned into refugees. They have no food or no shelter. So Yusuf Raza Gilani charters a special plane to bring his family from Multan, where he resides, to bring his family, his wife and son and daughter-in-law, whatever, to bring them to Islamabad. And they put out a lavish feast for Angelina Jolie. And she felt embarrassed by that. And when she returned to New York, she said, "I have never felt so humiliated in my life that the leader of a country would put out a feast for me which can feed 100 people, and yet there are millions of people that are starving in Pakistan." So a non-Muslim Hollywood actress had more sense than these pathetic rulers in the Muslim world. Shame. 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 I also want to share a couple of other points with you, although time is short, and I don't want to overstep my own time. At the present time, you know, there are a lot of difficulties that Muslims are facing in different parts of the world. As soon as we saw that the Western Saudi, Qatari, Emirati conspiracy had been defeated in Syria through the successful elections that took place, and incidentally, I want to point out, I'm no fan of Hafiz al-Assad, but I believe that he has taken a principled stand and that it is an international conspiracy to try to destroy the resistance front that consists of the Islamic Republic of Iran, of Hezbollah, of Syria, and perhaps Hamas and Islamic Jihad in Palestine. That it was an international conspiracy to destroy Syria so that it would not become part of or not remain part of that resistance front against Zionism. That conspiracy, alhamdulillah, has failed now. But the terrorists, those cannibals, those mass murderers, people that slaughter people in the streets, ordinary innocent people in the streets, and who eat people's organs, the same people are descendants of Hind bin Utbah, who did that to Hamza radiallahu anhu, the Prophet's uncle at the Battle of Uhud. These very people who were defeated in Syria, they erupted in Iraq. And the kind of crimes that they are committing in Iraq today is exactly by the same people. Backed, financed by the US, Zionism, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Kuwait, United Arab Emirates, and Turkey. But you know something? I have good news for you. I have been studying the global situation for a long time. On many occasions, through our study of the global events, we have been able to read the trends in such a way that we can say that certain consequences would follow. In fact, when the uprising or the conspiracy started in Syria, we in the Crescent International and the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, we had very intense internal discussions as to what kind of a position we should take. Of course, we are always in support of people's uprisings. We support the people, whether it was in Egypt or anywhere else. But we felt, after intense discussion, that what was taking place in Syria was not a people's uprising. It was an external conspiracy. And therefore, it was incumbent upon us to condemn that external conspiracy against the government of Bashar al-Assad, even though we may not support him, because we would like him to be legitimately elected by the people, as alhamdulillah it happened a couple of weeks ago. So we took a stand and we said, no, we will support the government of Syria because it has taken a principled stand. And 3 years later, I think the whole world knows that it was an international conspiracy. You go back to Crescent International, I'll invite you, go and read Crescent Magazine of August of 2012. We wrote about the conspiracy, and now each and every thing that we wrote in that article has come true, and everybody is now admitting it. But as I said, I want to share with you some good news. And that good news is that the principal troublemaker in the world for Muslims, that the regime whose destruction would open vast avenues of relief for the Muslim Ummah, is that abominable regime in the Arabian Peninsula called the Saudi regime. And you know something? I've been studying the events that are occurring in the Arabian Peninsula. There are 30,000 political prisoners there. In fact, a few months ago, the Saudi regime passed a decree. Of course, there are no elections, no parliament, nothing. The king just issues decrees. And he said, anybody who criticizes the regime, anybody who calls for reforms in the kingdom, Anybody who exposes corruption in the kingdom will be punished as a traitor and will be sentenced to 9 years in prison. Imagine, we want to expose corruption. That's a crime now in Saudi Arabia. But you know, I believe that this regime has actually signed its own death warrant. I believe that the Saudi regime is on its last leg. And as soon as that regime is removed from the scene and the Arabian Peninsula is restored to committed Muslims, not to these perverters who are more comfortable in the nightclubs of Europe rather than in any masjid in the Arabian Peninsula. And we as Muslims should reject that name, Saudi Arabia. Because just because one thieving family has occupied that land does not mean that they can call it their own kingdom. If God forbid the Yahud were to occupy that land, would we accept it as Yahudi Arabia? No. Ibrahim alayhi salam did not call that land Ibrahimi Arabia. Ismail alayhi salam did not call it Ismaili Arabia. The noble messenger sallallahu alayhi salam did not refer to it as Muhammadi Arabia. He named it the Arabian Peninsula. So what right do these thieves have from Najd? These children of Shaitan that have come and occupied the Hijaz and the rest of the Arabian Peninsula to call it Saudi Arabia. So we as Muslims have an obligation to strive and struggle to get rid of this corrupt regime and all their agents. And once this regime is overthrown, rest assured, my brothers and sisters, there are going to be radical changes in the Muslim world for the benefit of the Muslims. And inshallah, that day is not far. Because you can see that all of these conspiracies are falling apart. And therefore, we can look forward to the day with hope and comfort that inshallah, victory will be for the committed Muslims. Thank you, and wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah, uncle, for that eloquent, inspiring, and thought-provoking speech. On a quick side note, please, I highly request that all of you take the time out to view the personalities that were associated with Imam Khomeini's vision. It is on display outside of the hall as well as around the room. Without any further ado, let us quiz you from Uncle Zafar Bangesh's speech. So let me invite Brother Mohsin to come on stage and quiz you.
That beautiful and very thoughtful and inciting speech. So the first question is, what are two examples of failures in the Muslim world in 1967 and 1971? Yes, uncle. Pardon? Yes, I'll repeat the answer. The defeat of the Arab regime by the Zionists, the Six-Day War, and the surrender of Pakistani troops to the Hindu army. Can we have a loud salawat for the brother? The second question. What are two corrupt ideologies that Imam Khomeini fought against? Yes, sister.
U.S. imperialism and Zionism.
Yes, so Zionism and Western imperialism. Can we please have a loud salawat for both of them?
The last item in our agenda is another poetry.